You know, and people, you know, have special services and the baptism of children. And I remember the first time when someone was just so happy they came to work one day and said, "Oh, I'm so happy because I'm a godmother." I said, "Well, godmother, what's that?" The only godmother I knew was from Cinderella, the fairy godmother. I said, "What? What is it?" I said, "They're real, huh?" Oh, so yeah, because I went and you know, my niece was baptized and I was there and I was made a godmother. I go, "Well, what do you do? What does that do? And why do you call it God, Mother?" You know, so I'm pulling out dictionary.com, speaking of godparents, here's the definition. I don't think that people live up even to the definition, you know, many people. It states, godparents, quote, "one who stands certi for another in the rite of Christian baptism. In the modern baptism of an infant or child, the godparents make profession of faith for the person being baptized." Now, wait a minute. Okay, we're going to be faithful for her. We're going to, you know, she can't say, so we're going to do it for her. It kind of reminds you of baptism for the dead, doesn't it? Well, you know, they're dead, so let's get baptized for them. Somebody's got to do something, and this is on the other end of that, that here are these people assuming an obligation to serve as proxies for the parents if the parents fumble. So, you know, they're going to stand in, and they're going to do this right. And they do this if the parents either are unable or neglect to provide for the religious training of the child. So I guess you can walk up to your brother and say, "Hey, you're not doing your job. I'm taking over." He's like, "Wow, that's pretty interesting." In churches mandating a sponsor, only one godparent is required. Two in most churches of different sects are permitted. Many Protestant denominations permit but do not require godparents to join the infant's natural parents as sponsors. In the Roman Catholic Church, godparents must be of the Catholic faith. Okay? So again, but you say, wait a minute, what's the child's thought? Oh, we're going to raise you, we're going to do it for you. And again, but to use the name God in that. I said, "Well, God, we're going to do it for you too. We're going to take care of this." 1 John chapter 5. We had to come to know, brethren, didn't we? We had to come to know who God was. You don't know who God is when you're a baby, an infant. You know, for the most part, it's, you know, your parents are your, you know, everything to you. Then you grow up. Then you mature. And then you learn there is something and someone more important than your parents even. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him." See, once you know who God is, as you are counseled for baptism, you learn about God's character. You learn God's mind, what he deems to be important. And you learn about Jesus Christ and his position at the right hand of the Father. You learn that he's your high priest, your coming king, your mediator. And then after learning all that, then it's up to you to decide that you want to enter into a covenant with God. But it takes understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. See, this is the true God and eternal life. No godparent can grant you repentance. They can't do that. God is the only one that can grant forgiveness when repentance is genuine. God has given us understanding. And there is an approach that comes once you have understanding. When you understand what it is that God requires of us, then we have a deeper meaning of how we have to live. Let's go over to Titus chapter 2. We learn that there is a way. We can no longer live our lives haphazardly. We can't be into risky behavior. We come to see what it is that God requires of us. We learn about God's standard of life. And we want to remain on the high end of that standard, constantly desiring to draw near to Him. Titus chapter 2, let's begin in verse 11. For the grace of God, and we'll talk a little bit more about grace this morning. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Okay? Because again, many of us came out of lifestyles that were full of ungodliness, that were rife with worldly lust. Then we learned how we ought to live our lives. Then we learned how we ought to conduct ourselves spiritually. Then we learned about the things we should be thinking about, the things we should be meditating on. So we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly, yes, in this present dark and sinister age. Brethren, you are the lights that so shine in this dark, sinister world. Just as Christ spoke of the lights that were shining during the time he walked the earth, you know, we are the lights that are now there. We are the lights that are walking by faith and not by sight in this age. And what is our hope? Well, verse 13 tells us, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That, when we get together for that Passover, brethren, and we commemorate his death, realizing that it was required that you and I might live, that we might have the relationship we have with God right now, we understand why he had to die. Because if he didn't die, we wouldn't have a Savior, and why live? You know, what would be the meaning of life if we had no Savior? There'd be no meaning for life. But we understand that, and we look forward to that blessed hope, and we pray for that appearing. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. You see, those last few hours when he was speaking to his Father, and, you know, that human side that, again, it was that the battle was there, you know, and asking the Father if there was another way. But then saying, you know, it's not my will, Father. It's your will that has to be done. And he realized what the will of the Father was, that he would have to endure, you know, a death that was horrendous. And that would take place in the hours that were to come. But again, it was a battle, but he gave himself. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, the act of redeeming, that's why he's our high priest. He was here on this planet. He knows what happens to us because those same things happened to him. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He had trials. He watched friends suffer. You know, he hurt for his friends when they were going through difficult times. He understood that. And so he's there now redeeming us to himself and for himself. And so with that understanding, we realize there's a type of life that we have to live. And it's patterned after the life that our Savior led. And that's why Paul said, let this mind be in you, the mind that is in Christ Jesus, and walk as he did. And so it's incumbent upon us, now that we are spiritually mature, to reach for those things that are spiritual in scope. So we must determine to represent God in our dealings, both within and outside the bonds of our fellowship, brethren. We are his own special people. And it is that gift of repentance, that helps us to be zealous for good works, Because once we've repented and we get up off of our knees, we walk out there, God says, okay, that sin's been put as far as the east is from the west, so get out there now and go. And we have a new determination to go out and to be better tools in his hands. You know, the most direct definition one can give to repentance is change. Again, it's more than feeling sorry. People are sorry for a lot of things. People are sorry, and I know Mr. Travers can tell many stories of people who were sorry after they got caught. They were very sorry. There was a lot of remorse, and I really feel bad about what happened because they got caught. But when we talk about repentance, brethren, see, God sees us before the transaction occurs, if I can use it like that. He sees us before we violate his law. And so once we do this, I mean, I don't think any of us take the moment to say, now, Father, I'm getting ready to sin. Now, I want you to understand that I've got to do this. I'm going to go over there and take that $500, and I'm just going to take it, and I hope you're okay with that, but if not, I'll have to repent. We don't reason that way. We don't reason that way. Hopefully, we don't reason that way. You know, but there are times things come upon us, and we do fall short. But again, we understand. That change, what is that change? Change of what? It is a change of mind and attitude. Towards whom? It's towards God. What did David say? Against you and you only have I sinned. As he penned that in Psalm 51. And so David realized God was the only one that could do what? Take the Holy Spirit from him. So when he repented, he realized, my change has to be towards you, Father. My attitude has to be towards you, that I don't want to do that anymore. You see? Now, our sin causes us to hurt people, but the sin itself is in violation of God. So when we talk about a repentance, brethren, it entails an awareness of our personal sins, accompanied by remorse and a resolution to respond to our calling. Because it takes us right back to our core. What was my covenant? You know, that I said in that water that I was going to obey God, that I was going to repent, that I'm going to be changing. And so when the sin arises, we do all we can to leap onto that and make change in our life, to change a direction. We resolutely turn to God. Let's look at an example of that, brethren, of this changing. And look at the example of a man that God loved his heart, and God truly loved David. But you see, you know, there were times when David got out of concert with God, and he would do certain things. Just like sometimes we do certain things. Something will happen to us and an attitude will come upon us. And we'll take that attitude and rather than get rid of it, we'll hold it for a little while. And it could be anything, a little self-righteousness, you know, and we can take self-righteousness to a lot of places and kind of what? Vault ourselves up. And God's like, wait a minute, what are you doing vaulting yourself up? Who lifts people up? God is the one that lifts us up. So let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now something happened and we are not told what it was. God was angry about something, but we're not told what it was. We'll have to ask him in the kingdom. Father, why were you mad? Because all of a sudden God was mad. And so we don't know why, but something happened. And then David, for whatever reason, got it into his mind that he wanted to number the people through a census. And God says, you don't need to be doing anything like that. Who's the one that takes care of you? You know, who's the one that fights your battles for you? And again, brethren, David knew all those things, didn't he? David knew who killed Goliath, didn't he? He told us that God is going to deliver you into my hands. And from that moment on, David knew who delivered things into his hands at all times. It was God. But still, like us, brethren, who what? We know the law of God, don't we? If I walk up to that same $500 and I say, Wendell, you took $500. He said, well, I know. I said, you weren't supposed to do that. He said, I know. So why did he say, no? Because I know I'm not supposed to be stealing $500. I know that. Then why'd you do it? Because I was a knucklehead for a moment. And I repented and gave the money back. And I got to do 5,000 hours of community service. So David goes about in 2 Samuel 24. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary speaks a little bit about this and what could have been going on. According to Expositor, it says, quote, a little lifting of the self through pride and walking by sight rather than walking by faith in God could have been the cause of this. For just a moment, David just kind of really felt, I wonder how many soldiers I got. Something happened that he started thinking, you know, we're pretty strong. And I just, let's send out a census to see how many mighty men we have. And what we're going to find out, not only did David know he shouldn't do that, Joab knew too. Because we're going to see the interaction here. It's like, do you really want to do this, King? So let's move forward. So he's especially interested in the number of potential fighting men. And Expositors goes on to say, even Joab is a little dumbfounded at the thought of numbering the people, but he submits to the king, and the census takes place. So let's go 2 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, so now they've gone out, they came to Jerusalem. It took 9 months and 20 days. Imagine that. I mean, 9 months to count all the people. So I went out in January. I came back home September, mid-September. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the king, the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So, and certainly there's more. These are only the men. They ain't counting the children and the women. So he's like, you know, how many tough guys do I have? So he's got, you know, a lot here. Somewhere during all that time, brethren, David, as we do, he came to himself. Just like we're sitting going, you know, why did I sit there and do that? Why did I sit there and just carry that thought to, why did I do that? And we kind of start kicking ourselves, well, I shouldn't even be thinking about that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Well, David, it hits him. What have I just done? But it was too late. He realized he had sinned. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. He knew he had done wrong. But now, let's look at the heart. He knew who he had sinned against, didn't he? Immediately, he cries out to God. He said to the Eternal, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Okay? He said, look what I have done, God. You know, my pride or whatever lifted me up, and maybe I just wanted to let other people know how tough we are, and I forgot that you are our God who takes care of us. I have sinned greatly. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, we will see the relationship David has with God here. Because there is a relationship here. There is a close relationship here. But one thing we always remember, don't we, brethren? God is not a respecter of persons, from the smallest to the greatest. Okay? In this area, David's the greatest. Okay? So now here we see there is indeed a relationship. God, David goes. He tells God, I've been foolish. He repents. So what is David's attitude towards God? It was one that, I've messed up, Father. I've messed up. Okay? Now, think of the times. You know, you may go to your dad. I don't know why I did it. I knew all the answers, but I cheated on the test. And I didn't have to. I cheated on the test, and I got caught. Now, your dad may say to you, well, son, daughter, I'm glad you came to me because that was good. I'm glad you were honest. What you did was wrong, okay? But you're going to be expelled from school for a week. So, repentant heart, confess the sin, the punishment still comes. But the one receiving the punishment does what? But they understand. See, that's the relationship. David understood. Because we're going to see here later on, when the people start dying, 70,000 strong, we're going to see this relationship in action. Okay? So, the son has turned his heart towards dad. Dad says, thank you for coming and telling me. I'm glad you repented. Now you get to choose one of three ways. Choose the punishment that's going to come upon the land. And so his seer, Gad, relays the three options or punishment. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. There is no good choice in those three. They all come in threes. You know, one is that it's a long time to have a 3 year famine. Can you imagine what that would do? 3 years. Or 3 months, your enemies chasing you all over the countryside. No, don't want that. David's response, family. See, here's what a repentant heart does. His response to God is a testament to his love for God, even though he had sinned against him. So as I read that, and we're going to read this, family, think about your relationship with God. Each of us must be able to say, come what may, in the way of consequences, I'm going to stand with God. I'm going to stand with my Father. Now, I understand, you know, I did this, and sometimes the consequences are not removed. The sin is forgiven, but the consequences may not be removed. And I understand that, but I'm going to stand close to God because I sinned. I'm going to stand with God. And that helps us to understand, brethren, what he says in verse 14. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. You'll think about one of our hymns. In my distress, I called on God. That's exactly what David did. He was in distress. He called on God. He says, and he tells Gad, I am in great distress. Please, let us fall. See, if we got to go, if it has to happen, I want it to be with God. I don't want my enemies. I don't want the plague. I want it to be with God. Whatever he decides, I want to be in his hands. Because that is the safest place to be, even when you have to go through what David was about to go through. God is seeing the heart of his servant David, that even though it is a horrendous choice, he says, Father, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. And then it begins that morning. But he goes on to say, please let us fall into the hand of the Eternal, for his mercies are great. And when God sees the heart, remember what God did, you know, when Judah was getting ready, and, you know, Josiah stood up and said, you know, we need to do what's right before God. God said, okay, I won't let it happen during your time. He said, you're still going to be punished, but I won't let it happen during your time. We're going to see what happens here. The plague is now beginning. People are beginning to die. But David said, his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Because once man gets started, brethren, he ain't going to want to let go. Then we see, brethren, in the midst of death, 70,000 strong from Dan to Beersheba. We're going to see, brethren, the mercy of God. Some commentaries say that this was more than just your average Israelite. Some commentaries say a lot of these people were the mighty men that he numbered. That God was killing the soldiers. Boom, 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 boom. You know, we don't know that for sure, but I can see that point. You counted them all, I'm going to take 70,000 away from you. But nevertheless, people are dying. And again, remember what I said, God's no respecter of persons. The angel then turns toward Jerusalem. Now, who's living in Jerusalem? The king. The angel turns, because the angel's like, okay, God. I know you know, I'll wipe Jerusalem out too. And that's where the king and everybody is, you know, the family and everybody is there. He stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. What do we say about sin? Sin kills, destroys. And he's about to put his hand. And all of a sudden, God relented. God relented. Now, I don't know if we went the 3 days. And the angel doesn't get tired. But God suddenly said, that's enough. He stopped the angel. Angels kept going. God stopped it. Other translations say God was grieved. He was grieved. He felt sorry about the terrible things that were happening to the people. You see. But God said, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel stopped. And David got to see the angel. Remember? He was by the threshing floor. David looked up, there was an angel. And it was nothing he could do. He couldn't kill an angel. He made me a little afraid. Hope he doesn't look at me. You know, and there it was. So God, not the angel, ended the plague. God stopped it. Then David told God again about his sin in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly." And he says so much the same in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." God knew David's heart, and God knew his repentance was real, because he never, ever numbered the people ever again, ever. His heart and his attitude changed towards God that day and said, "Never again will this ever happen." So we see again that relationship, even when we fall, that we go to our Father and we communicate with him. And we say, "Father, I have just done something really mind-boggling. You know, please remove that sin from me because I was not doing what I was supposed to do." That's the kind of relationship we are to have with our Father. That's why I gave the example. You go to your physical dad and say, "Dad, I stole money," or I cheated, and I got something that didn't belong to me or whatever, and I'm telling you because it's not right. And every time I walk by you, I'm thinking, I wonder if Dad knows. I wonder if he knows. And you get to that point that I have to tell him whether he knows or not. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. But I guarantee you, brother, once it's out, you just feel, let us out. Even though I might get grounded for the next 10 years. I'm glad it's out, because now I can look at my dad in the face again, or my mom in the face again, because I just needed to get it out, because I want to have that, reconciliation. And that's what repentance is. We want to get right with God. We go to the Father, repent, so we can reconcile with him, because we need him. We need him. He doesn't need us. We need him. Vine's expository dictionary speaks to repentance. And one of the definitions it uses, it says, repentance is to change from the inside. You see, and that's what we talk about, the attitude, the heart, the mind has to change. It has to change. It's a complete change from the inside out. What are some of the other things that repentance is? Well, repentance is a synonym for salvation. It's a synonym for salvation. When you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you consider God's promise, he's not slack in his promise. He means it. He truly means it. God cannot lie. So he says, "I am not slack in my promise. I want you to spend eternity with me." And he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to be murdered. And we helped in the murder through our sinfulness. So he says, "Now listen, my promise is sure. I want you to be with me for all eternity." And so Peter says here in 2 Peter 3:9, he is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Our Father puts up with a lot from his children. I think all of us would agree, because he called me. He called me. He puts up with a lot. He is so long-suffering, so merciful, so kind, so patient, and so long-suffering that he chooses not to remember our sins when we repent. Because he wants, above all, brethren, that we become those co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. He wants us to be with him. And so he is not willing that any should perish. And yet, brethren, we know some are. Some are going to go in a lake of fire. Why? I don't know. They just don't want to abide in him. But he doesn't want anybody to have to go that route. But that all should come to repentance. Just like David did. Just like David did. You know, we were talking about Absalom on the way down. You know, Absalom had an opportunity and he squandered it, and ultimately it cost him his life, and he's going to wake up in the resurrection and find out his dad's still the king. His dad is still the king. You know, how did that happen? I was trying to kill you, Dad. And he's still the king. He's going to see the heart. What the heart of a man who was not perfect, but he loved God so much that God said, you're going to be the king. Not because he was perfect, but because he loved God and he loved his law. And he said, I love your law. I meditated. I sit on my bed at night and I think about it. And I want to do right. He wanted to do right, but his human nature would sometimes grab a hold of him. But Absalom's going to go, wow, what must I do? And then we say, hey, Absalom, repent. Repent. Are you ready to change? Repentance is a change of mind about one's personal conduct. Again, what led us to baptism, brethren? We were so tired of what we were doing. We were so tired of the way we were living. We were, as Job said, I abhor myself and the things I've done. I can no longer be this way. I'm ready to change. And Luke 17 and verse 3. Again, speaking to the patience and the mercy that God has in Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You know, rebuke him in love. And if he repents, now, he's not going to repent to you. He's going to come and tell you, I'm sorry. But he's going to go to God and say, Father, thank you for sending, you know, my sister Sharon, who pointed out to me I was sinning against you. And I repent and I go back and tell Sharon, I'm sorry, but I thank God that he sent you to rebuke me. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now again, a little hyperbole for effect. Because maybe after the third time, Sharon's going to hit me upside my head. And then that stops right there. Don't come back the fourth time. But what is the fact? That again, we live life. None of us get up and say, today I'm not going to sin anymore for the rest of my life. Well, good luck with that. Good luck with that. But it shows when you go to God and your repentance is genuine, he's going to forgive that sin, brethren. He's going to cover that with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So that's what we understand, the enormity of this relationship we have with God and this beautiful gift that he has afforded us. You know, there are some sins, we mentioned it already, that even though there's repentance and change of mind and heart, that though sometimes consequences still come. And I remember visiting a gentleman, and he was on death row. And he had repented, and he was part of the church, but the people he worked for at the convenience store that took him in, basically, gave him a job because he had a previous record. And then one night, on a drunken binge with drugs involved, he and his girlfriend went to the convenience store, and they shot these two people, murdered them. And as I went to see him, and he's sitting there on the other side of the room, and he's shackled, and we're talking by telephone, and he, knowing that, said, I know God has forgiven me, but I'm going to die. I'm going to die. But he said, it's okay. Just the knowledge to know that even the horrendous thing that I had done when I went out and killed people I should have been taking care of, that even God can forgive something like that. But I do understand that I'm going to lose my life. And he did. And so again, his hand is not slack. But it doesn't always take away, a consequence that comes. And so when we talk about repentance, repentance is also a change of mind about yourself. On that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they were hearing the message being given by Peter, what does it say, family? They were cut to the heart. Okay? When somebody cuts you to the heart, there pretty much isn't nothing else to say. When somebody calls you on something and you know in your heart that it's true, there really isn't nothing else to say other than, what should I do now? What should I do now? Now that you know that's what I am, what should I do? And when they were told, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because we've just been told we help murder him. Are we lost? Is there no hope for us? And Peter said, there is. How does it begin? What do we do? It begins with repentance. It begins with a change of mind about yourself. That because of your pride and your arrogance and your sin, you played a part in the murder of the Lamb of God. And so they were to repent. They were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, which again implied a complete change of oneself. If they wanted to do, what must we do? Here's what you're supposed to do. How many are you going to do it? And many did. But they realized they were going to have to change their outlook about themselves. It's a recognition that what? We came to recognize we needed a Savior. We need a Savior. We needed the Christ. We needed the Anointed One. He's the only one in the world that's ever walked in. He's the only one, and we need him. Repentance is also, and I mentioned this earlier, it's a change of mind about God. It's a change of mind about God. If you watched FI Online this week, you saw where Mr. Johnson was talking about Paul addressing the men's on what is called Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And they had a plethora of gods. Gods were everywhere. You couldn't walk bumping into an idol. And then he told them about the unknown God. And he spoke in such a way that they had to change their mind about God. Because, see, they had got their gods were gods, you know, everything from prostitution to, you know, you name it. They had it. Human sacrifices, whatever. And he said, God's not like that. You know, and he understood, just like we understood, brother, we did a lot of things in ignorance because we didn't know God. We thought we did. I thought I knew God. I thought God thought exactly like me. And when God thinks exactly like you, then I can do whatever I want because God's with me, whatever I do and say. I learned God is nothing like me. I think, what did David say? You know, he said when the child became sick, he said, he can't come to me, but I'm going where he is. You know, we learn about God, but he's not coming. We're going where he is. We have to go where he is, and that means we need to change our mind about who God is. Because if you don't, you won't move. You won't change. And so it's incumbent upon us. And that's what Paul is trying to say. You guys have been done things in ignorance. It's time for you to change the way you think about God. He isn't a rock. He isn't a piece of wood. Okay? He didn't make, you know, the Athenians the superior race. He said, you're thinking wrong. You need to go to him, and you need to humble yourselves, and you need to repent. And, of course, some of them just mocked him. They were angry and mad at him because they thought, hey, we were the selected race on the planet. But he told them, look, we're all his offspring. And that had to cut them, just like the Jews did when they learned that the Gentiles were being called. What Gentiles in the church? Oh! You know, it's like property values are going to drop because the Gentiles are coming to town. You see, and it was like, but they had to learn that God said, listen, stop looking at these people like they're nothing. That's why Peter got the vision. Rise, kill, eat, Peter. No, they're common. They're common. I'll never eat anything common. He says, look, what I have cleansed, you don't call common. And next thing you know, he's down at Cornelius' place, is baptizing Cornelius and his household. It's like, welcome to the Gentiles. He had to start thinking like God and not like a Jew. Because his buddies are like, hey, we don't want anything with those people. He says, well, God does. And if God does, I do. But it took time because they had to change. You know, how long does it take, brethren, to have the mind of God? Did we fully have it when we got baptized? No. We were babes. We were still learning. But we knew where we had to go. And so God said, okay, there's this thing called conversion. That's your path that takes you to that place where we will be thinking like God. So repentance is a change of mind about God, that we are all his offspring. Even the people, brethren, that run this library, they don't know yet. I mean, they're our brethren. They don't know it. One day they're going to know. One day they're going to know. One day they're going to what? Learn to repent. So you go from the individual that runs a nation to the peasant that's still working the land and can't read or write. God looks at them the same because they're going to be his children one day. You know, one of the greatest examples in the Bible of the gift of repentance is, of course, Luke 15, the prodigal son. When did the process begin, brethren, of repentance? It's when the young man came to himself. Okay? Life was great. He was partying, having a great time. He didn't need God. He didn't need his dad. He had his money. He had everything he thought he needed, and then it was all gone. And he was sleeping with the pigs and wanted to eat the husks they were eating. Then he came to himself. The same way Jesus told Peter. What did he tell Peter? You know, Peter, when you come to yourself, after you've lied 3 times about me, denied me 3 times, when you come to yourself, just like that lad in the book of Luke, he came to himself and said, you know what? I'm going back. But I'm going to go back a slave. I don't need to be his son anymore. I'm going to go back a slave. They eat better than what I'm doing now. I'm not worthy to be called your son. You see, that's repentance. Knowing that, you know, Father, I've done this thing before you. You know, I'm not worthy to be called by you. You know, it's a gift that God gives us that we can continue to have that relationship with God. And yes, we are his servants, but we're also his children. We serve one another. We serve God. And he is our Father. And that's why that young man, when he went back, remember what he said? He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven. He knew who he had sinned against. And he said, and I did it before you. I mean, you saw it, but I sinned against heaven. I sinned against God. And you saw me do that against God. And yet, who went running down the road to hug his son? Dad did. You know, who's the one that pulls us in, brethren, close when we repent and holds us? You know, who's the one that we go to that, yes, we aren't, but we ask for an anointing and his blessing on our healing. And he draws us to him. The same one that's going to give you and I, brethren, if we do what we're supposed to, the gift of eternal life. And so we understand our sorrow is not the sorrow of this world when we sin. You know, the world's sorrow. Esau cried and wailed because he wanted his birthright. Guess what? He didn't get it back. I don't know what it's going to be like before people go into the lake of fire. Will there be wailing and crying? I don't want to go in there now. I was just playing. You know, I don't know what that's going to be like. But see, that doesn't give you eternal life, wailing and crying. It's what you do. It's what you do. And so, yes, we sorrow for a time, but we understand we got to be better than Esau. We got to be better than Esau. We have to seek godly sorrow from God. Because without repentance, brethren, we cannot be in the kingdom of God. We can't. We must, through repentance, maintain that right relationship. So you look at people like Esau versus and Saul. Saul was real sorry, you know, when he found out he wasn't going to be the king anymore. Then he got mad. And instead of repent, he would try to kill David. But he felt bad, but he did not change. You look at David and Peter, who displayed godly sorrow, and then they did something about it. And the process of true repentance began. It begins here. Okay? Usually the same place where sin begins. You know, it kind of sits there and festers, and then it kind of morphs into something. repentance begins there too. And that process begins there and moves us towards repentance. As Hebrews says, repentance from dead works. When we sin, it is dead works. And we don't want the dead works to pile up because they'll be a stench spiritually. We must get rid of them. And it's through repentance that we do that. We cannot coexist with sin. You can't do it. Can't do it. You cannot exist or coexist with sin. The world tries to. We can't. That's why David asked God to do what, brethren, in Psalm 51? Blot out my transgressions. He didn't say, hey, just keep them there. I won't, you know, we can coexist. We can all get along, you know. Righteousness and sin, right there together. What does light have to do with darkness? What does righteousness have to do with sin? David said, blot them out. Blot them out. Because if you don't blot them out, he would be what? In great distress. Great distress. He acknowledged his transgressions. Then he asked God to do what? Create in me a pure heart. A pure heart cannot stand alongside an impure heart. So what is the conclusion of our matter today, brother, as we prepare ourselves to keep the Passover here in just a few days' time? You know, we can thank God, brother, for so many things, some of which we know very well. We can thank God for sanctifying us, setting us apart. We are a holy people, brethren. When something is holy, it's been set aside for a divine purpose, and you and I have been set apart for a divine purpose. Not just for any purpose, a divine purpose. And so we have been sanctified by God. It is His Holy Spirit, brethren, that leads us to repentance. It's that part that says, wait a minute, you know what you're supposed to be doing. You're not walking circumspectly right now. And though we might try to ignore it, and, you know, I know it gets us. And we thank God that it gets us. The moment it doesn't grab us anymore, brethren, be very afraid. Be very afraid. I mean, that's the power of God's Holy Spirit working in you to show you and me where we're off course. If it doesn't do that anymore, be very afraid. We can thank God for a life that we are moving towards conversion, which is a constant turning away from the way of sin to the way of God. And it links us back to our calling. It links us right back to our calling. And it manifests godly thoughts and attitudes and actions that form the basis, brethren, of our belief system. And we certainly thank God for, though it has not arrived, we know that it's coming. Salvation's coming, brethren. We know that, but it's always nice to hear it. Salvation's coming. It begins with an individual when they decide that they will no longer conduct their life in the way that they've been currently living it. It begins when they go before their God and get on their knees and ask God to please remove the sin that is so heavy laden upon us. And it continues on with the process of baptism, and the recipient receives the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Only God can give you His Holy Spirit. He sees the heart. He really does, brother. He sees the heart. And He's the one that grants the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to that day through the gift of God by His grace, which is unmerited pardon. We have done nothing to deserve grace, brethren. It is a gift from God that He grants to us, and we thank Him endlessly for His grace. Because if He didn't give us grace, you know, then God can say, okay, you got 10 sins. After the 11th, you're gone. And do we not thank God that He has abundant mercy and grace that he bestows upon us. Finally, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, brother, because again, this is a great example of repentance within the body, the members of the body of Christ that Paul gave to the brethren in Corinth. Some of them were struggling mightily, were allowing Satan to make inroads into their lives. They were forgetting the promise that they had made to endure to the end. And then they came. And again, what do we say? When one sinner turns, the angels rejoice because they see, it's great. Now they're back on course again. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to what? Salvation. That's where we're going, brethren. That's where we're heading. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Because see, that sorrow ends after a time. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And so that repentance began to produce things within the people. Remember, we talk about a change in attitude, a change in heart. The way you look at yourself, the way you look at God, and things begin to happen. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Suddenly there was this renewed vigor of desiring to obey God. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, a righteous indignation against sin and abhorring it and trying to steer clear of it. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He is showing, brethren, yes, part of repentance, there is an emotional part of it. I don't want to take away that for a second. I mean, there's an emotional side when you come to see that, you know, how long I've been sinning against God and you realize what you've done. There's a heavy emotion there. That's part of it. And Paul is saying, you know, you guys went through this. Look what it created. Now, stay the course. Because when the emotional side wanes, you've got the spiritual part saying, this is the way, continue on. And so he's showing that that repentance can be a deep emotional experience. Family, what a gift we have. What a wonderful gift we have been given by our Father. And now, having examined ourselves, having prepared ourselves and continuing to prepare ourselves, and through repentance and change, we're just about ready now. And a week from tomorrow evening, we will come before our Father and before our High Priest, the living head of this church. And we will humble ourselves with one another by washing feet, and we will, in a solemn way, prepare to partake of the bread which represents his body that was broken for us, and partake of the wine which is a symbol of the new covenant, the covenant that you and I made, brethren, that if we continually seek and continually repent and continually change, that when our elder brother returns, brethren, the answer will already be given, for you will already have been changed. Thank God for the wonderful gift of repentance.